If you have a Bible with you, would you open it there with me now to Genesis chapter 26? Genesis chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 18 through 35 tonight as we continue our study in the life of Isaac. This is a very important chapter as far as this narrative is concerned. Isaac and his personality and his character is displayed for us probably more in Genesis 26 than in any other area of the book of Genesis. So as we turn to Genesis 26 now, we'll begin at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. And before we do so, let's ask for God's help and blessing in our time. Our Father, this is your word, and we would never presume to open its pages, leaning merely upon our own insight and intellect. But we come realizing that this is your word, and it is the product of your Holy Spirit and outbreathing. And so we pray now for your Spirit's same enlightening work in our hearts. Give us illumination, O Lord. Open our minds and our hearts, not only that we might understand the words on these pages, but that we might see its truth for our lives and our time. Judge us, we pray, by your word, and encourage us in your word. Encourage us all. We do ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy word. Hear it, beginning in Genesis 26, verse 18. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of that city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. When I was growing up, there was a man in my hometown. We'll call him Mr. Henderson, just for the sake of convenience. Now, you've all heard these stories before, I'm sure. The cliche where some rich relative of whom you've never heard suddenly dies with no obvious heir, and therefore some distant cousin inherits all of his wealth and all of his fortune. Well, that actually happened to Mr. Henderson. An uncle of his, who was very wealthy and had no children, when he died, he left all of his wealth to his nephew. Suddenly, Mr. Henderson went from being an average Joe to one of the wealthiest men in all of the county. But he didn't let it go to his head. He continued to live a very simple life. He paid off a few bills and debts that he had, gave some money to his kids, and set aside some other money in trust for his grandchildren's college education. But other than that, he looked for ways to put his money towards generous causes. He didn't buy an expensive car or purchase a mansion, but instead he left a great deal to his church, and he began an organization called the Ashtabula Foundation. I grew up in Ashtabula County. Well, as you might imagine, another cliche that we often hear about ended up proving true for him. Cousins and relatives that he had never, ever heard of suddenly started coming out of the woodwork needing financial assistance for various reasons, wanting a little piece of the pie. Suddenly, everyone was injured, and nephews and nieces twice removed were in financial duress, and next-door neighbors needed help remodeling, and so on and so forth. At one point, some petty thieves, assuming that Mr. Henderson was foolish enough to keep $5 million lying around in his living room, these petty thieves broke into his house one evening, attempting to rob him, only to find a man sitting in his blue jeans and lazy boy recliner watching the Cleveland Indians baseball game on a TV that he had purchased in 1987, much to their disappointment. Well, eventually, the frustration and the inconvenience and the annoyance was too much, and Mr. Henderson sold his house, and he moved out to the country for privacy and a bit of under-the-radar living. The demands for his money got to be so overwhelming that eventually Mr. Henderson put all of his wealth into a trust with the foundation so that not even he could access it. And legally, he could not disperse it to anybody who asked, no matter how well-intentioned they were. This man was truly blessed, and he was given a wonderful providence. And he used it as in a righteous, honest, generous, and selfless way. But that didn't prevent the effects of sin and sinful people living in a sinful and fallen world from rearing ugly heads and causing this man a great deal of vexation in the process. A blessing of riches often comes with hardships and frustrations that you'd never expect. It comes with the territory, so to speak, when living in a sin-sick world full of greed. This man, Mr. Henderson, was truly blessed, but short of living with Christ in glory, that blessing that he enjoyed was always mixed with trials and frustrations in this world brought on with the ugliness of sin. Well, in our passage tonight, we see Isaac in the context of both blessing from God and at the same time contention with his neighbors. You see, much like Mr. Henderson in my home county, here we have Isaac. Even as God blesses him, his neighbors are jealous. Even as Isaac experiences what are clearly tokens of God's covenant favor towards him, on the one hand, he is simultaneously experiencing the trials of life and contention and hostility of this world, on the other hand, all at the exact same time. Well, this is a marvelous chapter, I think, because Isaac's living in this passage provides a wonderful pattern and model of Christian living in a world which is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankly, if we were to put it quite simply, I think this chapter is all about life in the covenant. It's plain, it's ordinary, it ain't flashy, and often it comes with its own unwanted and unexpected frustrations all the same. So there's three things I'd like for us to see tonight, three things that are all built around that theme of covenant. In verses 18 through 22, we see conflict for covenant people. And then in verses 23 through 25, we see covenant blessings, but then I think we also see covenant worship. And then thirdly, in verses 26 through 35, we see an agreement take place, and we see desperate pleading and the reality of covenant life. So those are the three things I'd like for us to think about through together tonight. Conflict for covenant people, covenant blessings and covenant worship as the second point, and then desperate pleading in the reality of covenant life. So let's get to it. First, we see conflict for covenant people. First, in verses 18 through 22, we see Isaac's struggles with the people of the land. The Philistines came and they stopped up the wells of Abraham. They didn't like him. They didn't like wealthy Abraham. They didn't like faithful Abraham. So to spite him, they filled his wells with dirt so they could not draw water from it. This is clearly in violation of the covenant that they had made with Abraham years ago, a covenant of friendship, you may remember. And Isaac, very quietly, without ostentation, without fanfare, he redigs these wells and he names them by their old names that his father had given them. This is not only a sign of respect to Abraham, his father, But it's also a message to the Philistines that even though they had forgotten their obligations in the covenant to Abraham, Isaac had not forgotten. And so he very gently makes a statement that they are violating the promises that they had made to his father. And then we're told in verses 19 and 20 and 21 that Isaac went on to dig new wells. So he uncovered the old ones, but then he went in a little bit further. And as he's doing this, he meets resistance from the herdsmen in Gerar in verses 20 and 21. And what's interesting to me here is what we see from Isaac is, again, we see Isaac not pressing his rights. Isaac doesn't stand on what he could have. He could have well said, look, you're in violation of the covenant with Abraham, the covenant you swore with my father, and I'm going to bring my men over, and we're going to attack you just like Abraham attacked the kings who kidnapped Lot. And he would have been legally, morally, and covenantally very much in his rights to do so. But Isaac does not stand and press his rights here. It's very interesting. We're told in verse 22 that he moves even further away, quite the opposite of attacking and quite the opposite of pressing and insisting on his rights. Actually, he moves further away from the herdsmen of Gerar, verse 22, and that he finds peace. Very interestingly, Isaac credits his peace to the Lord's providence. I think what we see is a glimpse of the piety of Isaac. Isaac had himself taken the steps to keep from being in a contentious relationship with his neighbors. And he could have very well said, well, finally, my plan worked. I was so kind to these people in not pressing my rights, and finally, I got what I deserved, a little peace, a little quiet, and a little relief. But that's not Isaac's response. Isaac's response is that the Lord had granted him peace. Do you see that? Look at verse 22. The Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. What we see here, I think, is a wonderful portent in the manner of life, exemplified all throughout Scripture, but especially in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus, and then further commanded by the Apostle Paul later on. You remember Paul's words? Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 9, you remember that passage, after enumerating all the rights to which he was entitled as an apostle, all the respect which he was due, the financial remuneration that he was deserved, the authority that was invested in him to which the church was supposed to heed, in verse 12, after enumerating all those rights, he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than being put as an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then Paul, later on in Romans 12, verse 18, he says this, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Isaac is the poster child for that verse. Isaac here in Genesis 26 is being the poster child for Romans 12, verse 18, which will come thousands of years after his own lifetime. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself exemplifies this passage in every way. Philippians chapter 2, you remember. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What a model and an example and an exhortation by way of example this is. The Lord Jesus, laying aside his divine, sovereign crown rights to which he was rightly entitled, and he does so for the sake and benefit of his elect, for the sake and benefit of his people, his church, his covenant beloved. Paul, in the same way, laying aside his apostolic rights to which he was very much entitled for the sake of the church. Why? So that some might be saved, so that he might not be an obstacle in any way to the good news. Isaac, here in Genesis, laying aside his covenantal rights to which he was very much entitled, due to him as the heir and the seed of the covenant of grace, he lays them aside. Why? So that he might be at peace with his neighbors, and so that the people of God might not suffer scorn. I think this is a marvelous lesson for us, brothers and sisters, in a world, in a navel-gazing society so occupied in its own narcissistic exploits, a world that is so preoccupied with its own rights, with its own entitlements that it cannot see beyond its own inconveniences, a world which insists on my rights, my preferences for my happiness, and my convenience. Isn't that the world we live in? Along come the Holy Scriptures with a radical subversion and suggesting this. Hold on. Me and my wishes really aren't the be-all and end-all. I am willing to lay aside these rights, even though they are rights. I am willing to lay them aside for the sake of a greater kingdom agenda. I love when the Scriptures thrust that message before us time and time and time again, because I need to hear it. As an American, as a 21st century citizen, as a very privileged person who wants my rights to be given to me, I need that lesson thrust square between the eyes over and over again. And I suspect that you may too, brothers and sisters. What a lesson there is here for us. Here's a case in Scripture where I think we can reverently and rightly say, ponder Isaac and dare to be an Isaac. What do you do in conflict? Here's an option. Lay aside the rights to which you are entitled for a greater kingdom agenda. So first, we see conflict for God's covenant people. But then secondly, the second thing we see is covenant blessings and covenant worship. In verses 23 through 25, we see another thing. We see God reiterate his covenant promises to Isaac. How timely this was, I think. Isn't it interesting what God brings to the forefront of Isaac's mind when he's in the middle of trial and pain, when he's in the middle of frustration and difficulty? He brings his promise. And he says, Isaac, I want you to steadfastly focus your heart on my promises in the place that you are now. And if you will do that, you will receive comfort. God appears to Isaac in the wake of his struggles in verse 24, and he speaks to him a second time for the purpose of reassuring him. God loves to reassure his people. God loves to reassure his people. And that's exactly what he's doing here in Genesis 26, verses 24 and following. God reiterates his covenant promises to Isaac. He's heard them who knows how many dozens of times from his father's knee. He's heard them from God's own mouth already, and yet here's the Lord giving that promise to him again. And this is, again, is a reminder that the covenant itself serves the cause of assurance. Brothers and sisters, God wants his people to be assured of his blessings and benefits. God wants you to be assured of his blessings and benefits, and therefore he enters into covenant with his people so that they will be assured of the certainty of the mercies and promises of God. Look at verse 24. Do you see what he says there? I am the God of your father Abraham. Notice how God closely shows himself to his people by taking our name. You know, in marriage, we show the closeness of the bride to her husband as she takes his name, right? God, to show his closeness to his people, takes our name, which is fascinating since biblically, the Lord is the groom and the people are the bride, right? And yet, here he is identifying himself saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham. This is how you will know me. Yes, we are named after him. We see that Jacob's name is later on changed to Israel, and that Revelation 22 says that the Lord's name will be upon our foreheads. We see that in Scripture. And yet at the same time, there is this sense of the gracious condescension of God, such that he portrays himself or he identifies himself with us. Here he calls himself the God of your father Abraham. Don't underestimate the preciousness of that gift from God. It's very earthy, isn't it? How God gets down into the nearness, into the nitty and gritty of your life and mine, such that he would even choose to identify himself by a name which you take and that you have. It's fascinating. But then he says to Isaac, do not fear, for I am with you. Notice that the presence and the favor of God cures the fear of everything else. Fear God, and you will have no need of fearing man. He says, I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants. If there are no descendants, of course, the covenant cannot be continued to the next generation. That's the problem that always seems to be facing the lineage here. And so God is saying, I am going to fulfill the conditions which are necessary for my covenant of grace and for my kingdom and for my covenant people to keep continuing on. And then finally, he says, interestingly, I'm going to do this Why? For the sake of my servant Abraham. For the sake of my servant Abraham. Is this not a picture of the grace of God's dealings with Isaac? Isaac has nothing that he can claim that evoked these blessings from God. Isaac was born into the household of Abraham, and it was because of Abraham that God would continue his blessings upon the next generation. Do you see? God is very careful with his wording there. He doesn't say, on account of you, Isaac, I shall continue these blessings. But no, on account of your father, Abraham, I shall continue my dealings in this way. God is Isaac's God by grace. Yes, Isaac has embraced it, but God says, I'm doing this because of your father, Abraham, in order to stress to Isaac that these blessings are his by God's unmerited favor and kindness toward him. So there's covenant promises being reiterated. And then in response, we see in verse 25 that Isaac worships out of gratitude for God's favor. I love this picture, and I love Moses' intentionality in highlighting it for us in this chapter, because when you look at pagan religions, when you look at pagan religions in the Near East, in the ancient Near East, or anywhere for that matter, what is normally happening? The rituals that are going on in pagan worship are designed to manipulate the god of the pagan worshiper into blessing that worshiper. The reason that the Mesopotamians, the reason that the Sumerians would offer these sacrifices was so they were trying to manipulate their god to give them rain or to give them fortune or to give them prosperity or to give them fertility, whatever the case may be. They had to do these things and perform these actions to manipulate their god and to appease their god into blessing them. You will not find that pattern in Genesis. No. In Genesis, God comes to his people. God speaks to his people, God blesses his people, and then his people set up an altar. It's a very different pattern, right? Not to manipulate their God into blessing them, but rather to praise him and thank him and express their gratitude for the blessing that he's already given to them by his grace. Totally different from the pagan religions. And that's exactly what we see here happening in Isaac's story, which, by the way, tells us something about the biblical pattern of worship, right? Response to grace, not manipulation for blessings. That's what our worship is. That's why we gather. Response to grace, not a manipulation for further benefits. But more on that another time, perhaps. But also notice this, even in the midst of worship, even in the midst of Isaac's responding to God's grace, in strengthening Isaac's faith, God gives him a promise. You see, even though Isaac could have looked around and he could have said, well, you know that God has blessed me with peace. I guess I can trust him. It's more important that Isaac concentrate on God's word of promise to him. Do you see that? Isaac could have very well looked around at his circumstances and used that for a reason for assurance. But more than that, God gives him a word of promise to hinge upon. I love what John Calvin says in his comment on this passage. He says, one word of God weighs more with the faithful than the accumulated mass of all good things. One word from God is more weighty to God's people than the accumulated mass of all good things and all good circumstances. Blessings are encouraging. Don't mishear me, please. Blessings are encouraging. We love to receive blessings from God's hand, and we should. But there are seasons of life when the blessings are sparse. Maybe even a famine for a long time. Some of you are in the midst of these kind of seasons of life right now. Life is difficult. Maybe your life is downright miserable. Is God still good? Is God still your God? You're in a situation where you can't look at your circumstances for hope at that point. So where can you look? At God's promises in his word, brothers and sisters. His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Your life is painful, your family and finances are in shambles, your marriage is on the rocks, your health is ominous. Is God still good and worthy of your trust? You look to his word. And you hear the benediction pronounced upon you, which says, grace, mercy, and peace to you has been declared by God the Father through Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord, and that's the hinge upon which you hook your hope. You come to the sacrament, you come to the promise, you come to the Lord's table, this word made visible. Your life is in shambles, it's all caving down around you, and you hear at the table, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of your sins." And that is the hinge upon which you hook your hope. You come and you sit under the word, you open the word, you hear it preached and proclaimed, and you hear, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whosoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And that is the hinge upon which you hook your hope, child of God. I don't sense it. My life is in shambles. My circumstances are wretched. I don't sense the hope, but his word says it. Yes, his word even swears it. I'll take it. It is enough, Lord. Blessing and worship is for God's glory. But blessing and worship is also for your assurance, Christian, and it's for the health of your soul and for the assurance of that soul to bolster you towards eternity. Conflict for covenant people, covenant blessings and covenant worship, but then thirdly and finally, we see desperate pleading and the reality of covenant life. Look with me first at verses 26 through 31. We see this treaty which Isaac makes with Abimelech, the pagan king of the Philistines. And again, we see God's surprising providence here. Even pagans apprehend God's favor towards his people. Abimelech, Ahuzath, and Phicol, they come to Isaac and they're seeking a pledge, and then Isaac bluntly questions them. I mean, they've already broken the covenant arrangement that they've made with Abraham. And they've already driven Isaac out of the land, and suddenly, as he's being blessed by God, suddenly they show up at his doorstep wanting to enter into a sacred treaty. You know, just like my acquaintance, Mr. Henderson, nobody cared for him when he was just a pauper, but suddenly he's rich and he's got nephews he never heard of knocking at his door, right? And so he's very blunt. He's very blunt to these pagans and he says, "But you hate me and you've run me off. Why now are you showing up wanting a covenant?" And yet this covenant was in bad need of being renewed. The covenant they had made with Abraham years ago was being violated left and right. And so if Isaac was going to have any peace in the land, frankly, it was in his best interest to mend this broken covenant with them. So what we see there in verses 28 through 31, the covenant is secured. They go through the covenant rituals, and they share a meal together. And the meal which was shared, this feast, was a way of cementing that contract. In ancient Near Eastern culture, sharing a meal with someone was a very intimate and powerful thing. And when you wanted to secure a contract or secure a covenant agreement, which should never be violated, you would share a meal with that other party in order to cement that contract. It's interesting, I think. Isaac's first words to Abimelech are harsh. But then as he realizes that God has moved the heart of this pagan to come to him, as it were, on bended knee, begging for a covenant, Isaac, I think, realizes again that his God is in control. The words of Proverbs 21 prove true for him. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it whichever way he will. And so Isaac, at first, is harsh and hostile, but then he's able, actually, to show love and forgiveness towards an unjust world and towards this unjust king. He's able not to insist on his rights or even, frankly, give this king what was rightly coming to him. But then, after this treaty is agreed to and Isaac is able to have a softening of the heart because he realizes that his Lord is in control and providentially directing the situation, in verses 32 through 35, we see that, well, that unwanted yet realistic tension of what it means to be part of God's covenant people. And yet, sojourning through this fallen, sinful world, what we see there is that strange mixture of blessing and turmoil all mixed into one. Always walking that tightrope, especially for us as new covenant believers. We are those who are united to Christ by faith. We are ransomed, healed, justified, restored, forgiven, and even seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as Ephesians says. This is true. And yet, at the same time, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. The word of Romans chapter 8 often rings true. For your sake, O Lord, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the reality of the life of God's covenant people, this tension, this reality that they're always living in, seated with Christ in the heavenly places and yet at the same time being regarded for slaughter all the day long. What a reality. What a world. The name Beersheba that we see there is a key factor. Remember that that name had already been given to it by Abraham. Maybe what had happened is the well had been filled up or renamed by the Philistines. We don't know. But now Isaac is coming back and he's reclaiming that title, that name that Abraham had given it so long ago. So in the midst of blessing, in the midst of great favor from, coming to him from God's hand, yet at the same time he's experiencing this frustration and this hostility at the hands of these Philistines. He's trying to do what is right, renaming this old well that his father had laid down, and yet we see what it gets him. Some of you will remember years ago in the waning days of the Cold War in November of 1989 when the wall finally came down in Berlin and symbolically the Iron Curtain fell. Some of you may remember that moving sight of seeing the people playing the old Imperial National Anthem and raising the old Imperial Russian flag when the Iron Curtain fell, moving on into Russia for the first time in almost a century. You see, they were reclaiming a heritage which had been repressed during the days of Soviet communism. Well, there's something like that going on here in our Genesis passage. When Isaac redigs this well and says, this well is again going to be called the Well of Sheba. It's Beersheba, the Well of Sheba. My father named this well, and by golly, the name of this well is going to be Beersheba once again. God is blessing Isaac, and God is fulfilling the covenant and giving him the land and keeping his promises. So there's the seated in the heavenly places aspect that's going on here. But very quickly, all too quickly, we see the spiritual slaughtering happening, because at the same time, there is grief in Isaac's family. God's goodness is raining down. Wondrous things are happening, and yet there's heartbreak, right? Esau's worldly marriages bring grief to Isaac and Rebekah. We see that there in the latter few verses, verses 34 and 35 of the chapter. Esau openly defies the principles which Abraham had followed back in Genesis 25. You remember, Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry the women of the land. In fact, he sent them back home to their relations to find a bride. But Esau goes right out, and he marries the daughters of the Hittites. Perhaps this is one reason that he is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, Esau, that is, as an immoral and godless man. He's not only a polygamist, which we see, but he's chosen to take those who are the sworn enemies of his people, the very people that God had already told Abraham in Genesis 15 that the children of Israel would one day judge, from the Hittites. It's as if it's not bad enough that he's becoming a polygamist. Now he's taking his wives from the sworn enemies of God's covenant people. And here, Esau is mixing the line of Shem with the line of the Canaanites. And it was a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. It broke their hearts to see their son behaving in this way. Heartache. So even in the wake of real and obvious blessings which are coming to Isaac and Rebekah from God's hand, there are sore trials for Isaac. This is so often our reality. Even in the wake of God's blessings in this life, there are trials for the saints. And some of them are painstaking trials, which we wonder if we're ever going to recover from this side of glory. We've seen this over and over in the past few passages in Genesis, and even in this passage tonight. For fear of stating the obvious, a repeated theme is often indicative that the Lord is trying to get our attention and trying to get an idea through our thick heads because we need it. Oh, how often we forget this, brothers and sisters. How often we forget this, and how often we need reminding that we are pilgrims through this barren land, that I am weak, and that thou art mighty. We cannot always look to tangible circumstances for hope and assurance, but we can look to God's word, and we can look to God's promises, and most supremely, we can look to that great manifestation of God's dogged commitment to his people and to his promises, his own Son, Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so the exhortation, as we close tonight, the exhortation to us tonight from Genesis 26 is much the same as that from Hebrews chapter 12, I think. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word tonight, and may he be pleased to write his truth on all our hearts now and for all time. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we cannot do justice to your word, but we thank you for your faithfulness in showing us the truth. We thank you for the real blessings, and we thank you for the way that you sustain us even in trial. We thank you that you are pleased to call us your covenant people, and that though we are miserable, wretched sinners, that though we are so often stumbling and stammering and failing and bumbling around in this life and in our sin, you, for the joy set before you, endured the shame of the cross for the sake of your church. Oh, how we bless you for this reality. We pray that we would draw strength from this word, from this truth tonight. For Christ's sake, we do ask it. Amen. Well, let's turn to the final page in our bulletin, if you would, and sing our hymn of response, the final three stanzas of Lord of the Sabbath, Hear Us Pray. Would you stand with me as together we sing stanzas 4, 5, and 6 together? Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.